All right, friends, listen, tonight on behalf of the elders, what I'm going to be doing is teaching through how we as a church are going to be thinking about childhood baptism and membership here at UBC. So I'll teach for a little bit. I'll stop. I don't intend this to be me going on for 20, 30 minutes and you sitting and listening patiently. I'm going to try and stop intermittently, take some questions. Depending how the time's going, I may have to cut it off in order to keep pressing on and moving forward. And then at the close of tonight, what we'll be doing is we'll be passing out a document that I'm largely teaching from that reflects the sort of position of the elders as they seek to pastor us, as we, me being one of them, seek to pastor us as a church as we think through this topic. You can take that document home and you can read upon it, reflect upon it, you know, come back to us, ask us whatever questions you have. That document includes some resources, some of which I gave away tonight. You can reference those for your own reading and interest. Also, a number of the things we'll be talking about were part of that sermon series, if you remember last May, the first topical one, where I taught on what does it mean to be Baptist. We talked about baptism, talked about membership, talked about congregationalism, and a lot of that comes into play as we think through our topic tonight. Okay, so, just opening up, children, we recognize from Scripture they're gifts from God. And of course, as parents, as grandparents, we want nothing more than the best for our kids, which means we want them to come to know Jesus and to mature into godly young men and women. And of course, we recognize God often works powerfully in the lives of children. Right? So even from a very early age, children can display a wonderful sensitivity to spiritual truths. And so as parents, of course, and as a church, we want to encourage that growth and spiritual development in our children. We don't want to hinder that growth in any way. Now, of course, if a child then professes faith, the natural question arises, right? Should, and if we think they should, when should they be baptized? And that's where sort of it becomes a bit more difficult and sensitive. Difficult because the Bible actually doesn't give any clear teaching on an appropriate age for baptism. So the baptisms we seem to see in the New Testament are largely of adults coming out of non-Christian contexts. You just don't have fourth-generation Christians wondering what they should do with 10-year-old Johnny. Like, we just don't come across situations like that in the book of Acts. And it's sensitive because we don't want to discourage our children if they profess to follow Christ. And if we think, to the best of our ability, they're genuine believers, we don't want to discourage them. And yet, on the other hand, we don't want to risk deceiving them if it turns out that they're unbelievers. So as we think about childhood baptism, one of the things we've got to recognize from the beginning is there are risks as a church either way you go. If you baptize young and indiscriminately, you risk deceiving people who think now they're a follower of Christ because the church has conferred that, so to speak, upon them and affirmed that in them. And if we do it uncarefully, well, then we risk, again, deceiving. If we're overly zealous, overly scrupulous, well, then we create a context in which, like, Jesus couldn't even join the church, right? And that would discourage young kids. It would discourage more than young kids. So those are some of the risks either way you go. There's not a risk-free way to sort of look at this particular situation. Okay, so with that in mind, how do we press forward? How do we work through this as a church family? Well, that's the aim of what I'm trying to share with you all tonight. So we're going to look at what the scriptures have to say about baptism. We're going to want to look at how baptism relates to children and how baptism relates to church membership. All those things intertwined. And finally, we're going to try and answer some of the questions you may naturally be asking. And this matters in part for our concern for the spiritual well-being of children. It matters also for the spiritual well-being even of the denomination we're a part of. So in the last few years within Southern Baptist churches, 90% of baptisms have been of children. So the vast majority of baptisms in Southern Baptist churches are of children. And yet one of the things that the SBC is recognizing is that the majority of those get into college and they don't darken the door of another church. And so that creates challenges. It can create challenges and confusion for kids. It can create challenges for churches. It can create challenges for the world that's trying to understand this person who professes to be a believer and was baptized in a church but doesn't seem interested in spiritual things anymore. How do we work through some of that? Okay, so first we just need to be clear on what baptism is. Right? According to the Bible, baptism is a Christian's public profession of faith in Christ. and it's the church's public affirmation of that faith, thereby uniting the believer to the church and marking that believer off from the world. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because that was the same definition I gave you last May. Baptism is a Christian's public profession of faith in Christ and the church's public affirmation of that faith, thereby uniting the believer to the church and marking him off from the world. So it's both an individual act, we said it, and it's a corporate act. It's how the individual goes public with their faith, but it's also, again, the church, which represents Jesus on earth, declaring and affirming that faith. Because Jesus left the local church with the authority to represent him on earth, particularly in those areas of membership. We thought about that from Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2. So membership, discipline, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 there as well. Doctrine, Galatians 1, 2 Timothy 4. Leadership, Acts 6, 14, Galatians 1, Titus 1. So in those areas, right, membership, discipline, doctrine, leadership, that's where the church speaks for heaven on earth. So Jesus has given the responsibility to bind and to loose, right, to declare the what and the who of the gospel to the local church. Now, in the New Testament, one of the things we see as we read through that believers aren't baptized into free agency. So there's like a single exception, the Ethiopian eunuch, which is an exception because, of course, he's traveling to a place where there is no church. So he's not himself formally baptized in any way into a church body. But as you go through the book of Acts, he is the exception. And I think we recognize we're probably not in the situation that that Ethiopian eunuch is in. So we're baptized, as you go through Acts, into local churches. Paul says to be united to Christ in baptism is to be united to his body, 1 Corinthians 12. And that is all about the context there of the local church. The New Testament simply doesn't seem to have a category of one who claims to publicly identify with Jesus and yet is not a part of that living and expression of Jesus' rule and reign on earth. So if someone professes to follow Christ, the New Testament assumption, of course, is they're part of that body that represents Christ, namely the local church. And just to sort of the way the New Testament drives this home in many, many ways, but one of them is just the images used of Christians as a part of that body. So this is where I'll throw it out to you. All right, so this is where you wake up. Here we go. An image of a Christian in the New Testament. What's one of the sort of the metaphors? Christians are like... Okay, household. Yeah, like a family. Okay, a family. Yep. A body. Yeah, body. So we got, so that's, you think, pretty good. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you got members of a body. Yep. What else? Living stones. Yeah, part of a spiritual house, 1 Peter. Yeah, branches, part of a vine. Exactly. Yeah, all those images are meant to sort of press home to us that we are part of, we're meant to be part of something corporate. And of course, you know, we're sheep. Sheep are meant to be within folds, branches upon vines, right? Members of a family are part of a household. Bricks are part of a building. Okay, so what do you call lone sheep? Yeah, dinner. That's exactly right. Call the lone sheep dinner. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's not a safe position to be in. Yeah, what do you call branches scattered about the ground or bricks left at a construction site? Yeah, they're debris. I mean, what do you call parts of the body that are no longer part of the body? Dead, yeah, dead, right. They're like, they're amputated parts. It's not a pretty image. Just the point that the New Testament is driving home to us as we think about these issues is that is just the expectation that if we are part of Christ's body, that we are united to that body. And within the local church, the New Testament delineates various duties and responsibilities. Responsibilities that go beyond merely the congregation's responsibilities of membership and doctrine and discipline and leadership, but also things like the command to love each other from Romans 12, to instruct one another, Romans 15, to comfort one another, to serve one another, to admonish one another, to encourage one another and build one another up, to stir one another up to love and good works. How? By meeting together, by confessing our sins and praying for one another. So those are a lot of the one another commands given to those within the body. Therefore, to go public for Jesus in baptism is to commit ourselves to a body in these various practical ways. All right, you can't live out those one another commands if you're not meaningfully part of a body. Okay, so it's to become a member of his body. In other words, another way to think about this is baptism confers church membership. Baptism is how one formally steps out of the world and into this body of Christ. So by way of analogy, baptism, you can think of it, is to membership what wedding vows are to a marriage. And the same way that the wedding vows summarize the responsibilities and duties of the spouses to one another, so baptism summarizes the responsibilities, the duties, the commitments that an individual is making toward God and towards their church family. So I don't know if you've noticed, but when we have those baptismal testimonies, at the end when I'm leading them, I'll stop and I'll say, hey, I'm going to ask you two questions. You know, do you profess repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So those commitments to God, yes, they do. Do you promise to follow him sort of faithfully in the fellowship of this church? It's a question kind of like that, right? They respond with both. They're making those commitments. They're sort of taking those vows. So to be baptized and to not be a member of a local church, it's kind of like taking wedding vows, but just never living together as a married couple. It's like being brought into a military unit and then never showing up for duty, sort of being AWOL, right? Those things aren't to be separate. They're meant to go hand in hand. I'm going to stop right there and just see if you have any questions thus far about what I've said. All right, Bronson. Yeah. Yep. That's very true. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, so obviously when you've got a church breaking into areas where the gospel has not gone before, yeah, it'll look a little different. You're trying to establish a church, constitute a church, and we see that in Acts. You'll get apostles that come, they preach the word, people gather together around that word, they're baptized, they join together, they do ministry together, they form a church. What do? They send others out to go do the same thing. It's why we said the Great Commission is fulfilled through church planting. Any other comments, questions so far? Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's true. He was baptized later. It was a different baptism. Yeah, Lynn. Oh, you're going up the Jordan River now. I've got a rock from the Jordan River. I wasn't baptized in it, but someone who was gave it to me. Yeah, I think that's why it's best, since it's not just a person's sort of fist bump for Jesus kind of thing, since it's also the declaration of a church giving affirmation to that. I think what you normally see and what you should expect to normally see is baptism and the Lord's Supper happening within the context of a local church. I think that's the normal practice. That's not to say if your baptism was at a church camp, it was false. I think it's less regular, but that doesn't negate the essence of it. The essence of baptism, you got to have a believer, it's in water, it's in the name of a Trinity, and it's with the gospel. If you've got those things, other things may be a little bit awry, but it's baptism. Okay, I'm going to keep pressing on. All right, so when it comes to children then, well, how do we think about it? Well, one level, we think about children like we think about any other baptismal candidate. So we want to look for things like, do they give credible profession of faith? Are they able to articulate the gospel? Do they have a testimony that's consistent with one who's dead to sin, who's alive in Christ? Is their conversion, is it naturally evident in some way to the community around them? And here's where ultimately it's the church family that's responsible for weighing those questions not the candidate's parents. Because again, in Matthew 16, the keys were entrusted to local congregations, not to moms and dads. So when Jesus invested with the congregation the authority to bind and to loose, that authority to declare the what and the who of the gospel, that was the authority he gave to churches. And so churches are in the position of having to make that determination. So practically, the baptism of children professing faith, that's where it creates at least two challenges. So functionally, of course, parents are in the closest position to their own kids to assess their child's profession. So functionally, they may be in the closest position, but theologically, that's something the church has to do and has to decide. And the church isn't called merely to assess sincerity. The church is called to assess genuine credibility. Right? Jesus warned us about the dangers of mere sincerity. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He also cautions us against spurious confessions with the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Right? Some will have the appearance of initial growth, but it turns out that there was no root. Right? It's why Christians are known by their fruit, Matthew 7. So how does a church assess genuine credibility when it comes to children? Well, that's where, again, that's where it gets a little more difficult, because children, by nature of being children, they have malleable hearts and minds. They naturally, at least for a little while, want to obey their parents, right? The younger the child is, on the whole, parents give instruction, and the child will want to obey, will want to follow. And that's a sort of a God-given gift. And they want to please their parents. And they often want to look like their peers at church. And so in many respects, young kids who are part of Christian homes might live and talk and act like Christians. It's often as they mature and come into those later years where it becomes clearer what of that was their own and what of that was merely borrowed or merely learned. So you can think of a child's heart a bit like a tightly closed flower bud. And the child loves Jesus. The child loves his parents. Now, does the child love Jesus because of love his parents? Maybe. Does the child love his parents because he loves Jesus? Well, maybe. Discerning what comes first in the mind of a six-year-old, that's going to be a really hard thing to pry open. And it's not really a natural thing to do, because both of those loves are good desires. But in order to discern, again, the profession of faith and whether it's credible, that's where the church has to start to get in there and has to ask some questions like, you know, does the candidate, do they love Jesus or family? Is it Jesus or friends? Are they willing to follow Jesus as opposed to acceptability or popularity? And that's where the questions can begin to diverge. And to do that kind of prodding in the heart of a very young child, again, it's a harder thing to do. It's a bit like trying to pry open that bud before it's ready. But in the teen years, well, we all know those buds begin to open on their own. And sometimes it's beautiful. Sometimes it's a little messy and stinky. It just happens. Not that I have any. Teens naturally begin to question their own childhood, right? They question the things their parents taught them. They become self-aware. They start to evaluate Christianity on their own. They make personal decisions. Am I going to follow Jesus or not? Is this my parents' thing? Is this going to be my thing? In short, that bud has started to open. The petals have separated a little bit, and it's easier to get in there and to see what's genuinely the child or teen and what is not. It's an easier thing to do as they age. I think just a second challenge when it comes to baptism in children, it relates to that question relatedly of maturity. So there are practically reasons why as a society we prohibit drinking and driving and voting and enlisting in military and marriage for minors, which is one of the frustrating things as a total aside on all the transgenderism, because that's where they're entrusting kids who are very young with decisions to irrevocably alter their life, which seems, as a society, terribly unloving to leave that in the hands of children, particularly to take it out of the hands of parents, which we increasingly find. But in most ways, as a society, we recognize in these most serious matters, we need to give some time, because you need to see some maturity. And the privileges of church membership are no less weighty than any of those things I mentioned just a moment ago. So members, what are they charged to do? They're charged with guarding the discipline and doctrine of the church. Right? We're called to live out that church covenant with one another. And if you look at that church covenant that we have, that we've promised and committed toward one another, it's significant. There are considerable exhortations, deep challenges within that covenant. Is the child able to sort through those pastoral matters? Is a child that we baptize and bring into membership, are they going to have the spiritual maturity to go to church conference meetings, to hear presentations, to vote on budgets, to think through such things? Are parents going to be prepared for their kids to possibly come under the discipline of the church? You know, if Johnny at 15 develops a binge drinking habit, well, that's not merely a matter for parents. If he's been baptized and a member of the church, it's now also something the church has to speak to. If Sally, you know, great Sally is sleeping with her boyfriend at 17, again, that's not just a matter for parents, that's also now a church matter. And that's where the authority of parents and the church, as you merge those, there it can get sticky. Not impossible by any means. It just can get sticky. And so we need to be careful with such things. That's not at all to say a child who's 4 can't be saved. Praise God. For every 4-year-old, the Lord saves from a life of sin and sorrow. My hope is that all the kids that any of us have and grandkids would be saved as young as possible. They may think their testimony is boring. They'll be so happy they don't have the other testimony. Okay, so we recognize that. We know that. It's just, again, assessing credible profession, discerning the ability of a child, what they believe, what they intend to live out. Again, the fellowship, the duties and responsibilities of church membership, a bit more challenging. I will say here, I think the more healthy the church culture is, and the more secular the surrounding culture is, the younger you can afford to baptize. I think the less healthy a church culture is, and the more nominal sort of church, the surrounding culture, the more nominally Christian it is, I think the more you have to be careful. Does that make sense? So just an observation from history here. Baptists, so 90% of baptisms and SBC life being of children, that is a very new phenomenon. So in past centuries, they would often wait till something closer to adulthood. They would define that all differently. But I would just wonder, given the preponderance of nominalism within SBC churches, you know, roughly anywhere between 60%, sometimes even higher, of members of SBC churches are not in church on Sunday. They're not going to church regularly. They just wonder, okay, what's happening there? And it kind of makes you wonder if in any way our baptismal practices are contributing toward that. Where are all the Southern Baptists? Because they don't seem to be at church when the body gathers. So I'm just going to pause there. Comments, questions on any of that? Yeah, Danny. I'm equating baptism with membership. Okay, then maybe we're talking past one another. So say that again. I think baptism normally brings one into the membership of the church. If they've already been baptized, well then I have no authority to ask them to do that again. It's something you just do once. Yeah, okay, I'll talk about that in a moment. Baptism, the way in which as elders in a congregation will have to assess a credible profession. We do that with every member who comes into the church. They come to a discovery class, they fill out a membership profile, they meet with a pastor, we hear their testimony. I say, you got to share the gospel with me in 60 seconds or less. You know, hey, what does the resurrection have to do with the gospel? You have good conversations like this, and then we bring them. They go before the elders, and then they go before the church in a church conference. The church hears that, and the church, on the base of that testimony, they vote upon them. With someone who's going to be baptized, someone who's come to faith, or someone who's been a Christian but has not been baptized, they go through that same process, but we'd simply vote at a church conference pending their baptism. Because it's not only a declaration they make, it's a declaration the church makes. I won't bring a candidate to you for baptism before I've brought them to you at a church conference meeting so you can hear their testimony. Does that make sense? Yes. I think that's the way the Lord intends it. Now, it's not like that doesn't speak to other things that are happening simultaneously, like meeting with elders and having a congregation, you know, vote upon them. But what the New Testament doesn't have a category is someone who gets baptized and then, like I said, is just a free agent. They're not united to any one local church. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think what I'll say is some churches will take a sort of a notion of an age of accountability that we see in the Old Testament, and they'll come up with an age, and they will just assign an age to when they think a child can meaningfully carry out the responsibilities and duties of church membership. It's kind of what we've done with our church constitution. Our constitution actually says 16. So you're sort of a member in waiting if you're baptized before that, but you can't carry out those duties and responsibilities of membership till you're 16. Yeah. Churches can make that decision. I feel little tension with that because I've used that illustration of baptism as kind of the Team Jesus jersey. So if the church says you profess to be a believer, we understand you to be a believer, we underthink you grasp that concept, we're going to put the stamp of approval on you, you give them the Team Jesus jersey, and you're like, oh, but by the way, you can't play? It's like, ah, what do you mean they can't play? Like, they're professing to follow Christ until death. I mean, if we think they have the maturity, we should let them be a part of the membership of the church. We shouldn't hold them back from that. My personal opinion. That's a side note. I haven't talked to the elders about all that. I don't know where they are in that. I'm just saying that's my personal opinion. Everything else I'm teaching is elder teaching. Other questions? Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, It absolutely is applicable to adults. And it's not like the challenges that we face in assessing the credibility of a child's profession are materially different than an adult. So an adult can unintentionally deceive, like a six-year-old might unintentionally deceive. Of course that's possible. But you're trying to assess the same things in one who's older, whether they're 18 or 60. One of the advantages of living in an increasingly secular culture is that, you know, this is Game of Thrones, not Growing Pains. Like, there's no one is saying, I'm so glad you're a Christian at FHS, at the high school, or wherever you are. So there isn't any cultural pressure, for the most part, to align with Jesus. And I actually think that helps because people understand the cost of following Jesus, and there aren't other reasons why they may come for baptism, particularly the older they are, because they know that means, okay, this has implications for my life and for my friendships, and that's not always fun. Yeah, Mike. Yep. Yeah. So I think one of the things you see in Acts, I mean, the eunuch one is a little tricky because you've got an apostle coming out of the blue when some dude's reading from the prophets. He interprets it like infallibly for him, and he says, hey, I should get baptized. So that's where, if we're in a missionary context and someone radically comes to faith, I trust that missionary is going to have the wisdom and the knowledge to know, okay, do we baptize sooner or later? And one of the things you see in Acts is you see the practice of the church, the concrete is settling. And so even as you get into the early church, I think they often waited too long. They would often do like 1 or 2 years of catechesis before baptizing. Well, I don't feel like I've got any warrant to do that if I think they're a genuine believer. Why hold them back if I think it's credible? With regards to the speed, you'll often see a pretty quick speed in the New Testament. But one of the things you even got to consider there is that to align with Jesus was to potentially lose everything. The cost was significant. And to the extent people understood that and were willing to make that very public stand, it spoke in part immediately to that credibility. But again, I think this is where all churches and elder boards will have to wade through those waters. And how a church does it, a house church in China does it, versus how we might do it, versus a church in England, right? It might look different. Yeah. I do feel the tension of delaying baptism for one that I genuinely think is a Christian. I think as Christians, we should try to not do that. It just begs the question of discerning credibility. Yeah. Families that move in with baptized children. Yeah. I think if they want to become members of the church, they would seek to go through the membership process just like any other. And that's where, depending upon their age, a parent may say, actually, I understand how you all are teaching through baptism as it relates to membership. Those things tend to go hand in hand in the New Testament. But given the responsibilities and duties of membership, we're not sure our child is prepared for that. A parent may make that determination. A parent may say, hey, no, we think our child's prepared for it. And we recognize that, you know, if things get sideways, that creates some thorny issues with the parent's authority and the church's authority. But that's what it means for my kid to follow Jesus, and I want to help them in that in these years. And that's where a parent with the elders can have that conversation. Everyone, the question is sort of, does it make the child a member? Anyone who becomes a member of this church comes on profession of their own statement of faith. And so every member will go through individually a membership interview. So I'll mention this in a moment, but if a 12-year-old is presented to us for membership, then they will sit through the discovery class, they'll sit down individually without their parents, as any other one would, for a membership interview, get to hear about their testimony. That's part of sort of the discerning process of understanding where they are spiritually. Yeah, and they go through, the same process just like any other prospective member. Yeah, Carolyn. Do you all hear that question? So effectively, how do you counsel someone who is maybe baptized as an infant or as a child, largely unaware? They come, they're a believer later in life, trying to work through it. Is that a faithful summary? I'd counsel them to follow Jesus' command and be baptized. Baptism is only for those who profess faith in Christ. And infants don't profess faith in Christ. So you can get an infant wet, you can't baptize an infant. I mean that as no disrespect to the parents who baptize their kids. They mean well, they trust well. Maybe they think the Bible calls them to do that. I respect it. I've said our closest brethren as Baptists are Presbyterians. And they disagree with us on this matter. And I respect that disagreement. I think Jesus teaches what baptism is, so I can't edit him. And so I'll just say to that child, that grown adult, be thankful for your parents. They loved you. They did what they thought was right. They tried to raise you in the church. They baptized you when you were an infant. You need to follow Jesus faithfully and be baptized now. You need to come before the church and do it. And that is their baptism. What happened before was not baptism because they weren't a believer. Yeah. Brett. Yep. Right. Yep. So are you asking, is there wisdom in dividing baptism and membership, recognizing that it may become... Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yep. Yeah, yeah, you're living in the very tension that we as elders have been living in as we keep talking through it. It is very much that tension of discouraging one who's genuinely a believer. And I loathe the idea of that, right? Now, of course... great man, yeah. Now, there'll be difference of opinion as to the proper subject of baptism. So as Baptists, we agree that's a believer. That just, again, it begs the question, how do you know? And this is where even Baptists will sometimes differ on discerning that question. I think as a church, what's important is that we recognize you can't, there are risks either way, and that's the tension we live in, because we don't want to discourage a genuine believer, but we don't want to be careless in a way that risks deceiving those who aren't actually believers. Because when you do that, you end up inoculating them to the gospel. Because now all of a sudden they're like, hey, I got baptized when I was 8. I'm good with Jesus. Some will, if we're not careful, that's where they go. They've got that certificate. That's how they know they're good with God. Or they're like, yeah, I got baptized at 8 and it did nothing for me. Jesus never worked. They'll never go back. Well, that's because they were never genuinely saved. Right? So obviously you've got risks on all sides. It's weighing those. What I'm a little hesitant on is giving the mark of Christian in baptism, recognizing that without bringing them fully into the life of the body. I'm not saying churches are like in sin if they do that, i.e. they baptize but don't bring them into membership because they don't think they can bear the responsibilities. I'm not saying churches that do that are in sin or anything. It's just for me, I feel more of a tension, because if we're willing to confer the name of Jesus upon them, why aren't we willing to hold them accountable to the other responsibilities? If we don't think they have the maturity, then how are we so confident in the profession? So that's the other side of the tension. I want to think about, given the time, I want to think about what else I need to say, and then I'll end with a little bit more time for conversation. Okay, parents, some things for you all to be thinking about. We want to be talking with you and with your kids as they seek to follow Jesus. I don't in any way mean for this conversation to discourage them. I don't mean for it to discourage you in any way. We're having the conversation because we want to really help our kids follow Jesus well in this life. So as you talk to your kids, the kinds of things as you think about baptism, they profess faith. Is there genuine conviction over sin? You know, the Bible distinguishes between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. One leads to death, one leads to life. And in what sense can we see that at all in our own kids? In what sense do we see a proper understanding of repentance and faith? Do they know that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Do they understand what it means that Jesus died as a substitute for their sins? What does it mean for them, new life in Christ? Do they pray on their own as one who's genuinely been born again would do? Do they have a love for the Scriptures? Is there any desire in that child to share Jesus with other people? Right, as we see those things, we want to encourage those things. And as we encourage those things, and those things keep taking root, obviously it's like, this kid looks more and more like a Christian every day. And it makes discerning that credibility all that much easier. So as elders, we're not taking a minimum age to it. Because every situation is different. Take my situation. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I have no interest in Jesus. Someone gives me a Bible. I hate it. Jesus tells me I'm bad. I think I'm good. I don't want to read it anymore, but I keep reading because God's at work in my heart. I get saved. No one was happy about that in my family. I'm 14 years old. I get baptized. you get a situation that walks, someone walks to that door, I entirely understand that. And I'm not going to be, there's not going to be hesitation there in my own mind. So we're not trying to put a minimum age because, again, it could discourage unnecessarily. We do, however, want to sort of a posture of waiting longer on behalf of parents to ensure that we don't deceive those who could be non-Christians. We're sort of pushing gently on that, a posture that waits a little bit longer so we can ensure that there is that kind of faith that's willing to sort of bear the responsibilities and duties of that church membership. So again, we're not setting an age. We're not drawing a line in the sand. We're just saying pastorally, given the significance of what it means to identify with Jesus, to follow Jesus in the fellowship of a local church, to live out those one another commands, there's a decent amount of maturity that it seems to be expressed there. That being said, I think if you've got genuine believers, you want them discipled while they're in the parents' home and while they can be part of that church that has raised them before they go off to college. I think it's really helpful if they've got some time where they're living out their life as Christians, baptized, standing on their own two feet as they walk with Christ, and yet still having the relationships and the cover and care of that church that has kind of raised them up. I think that's a good thing. I'd like to see that, for example. Does that make sense? Okay, I recognize you've been here for now an hour and 15 minutes. But I'm happy to take a few more minutes of questions if you all have pressing questions. Yes. Yeah. Who is the authority to baptize? I understand churches do. Yeah. So, or in unusual circumstances, like the representative of a church. But it ought to be, in my mind, a church. Yeah. Yeah. Because the ordinances are connected with the local church. It's the same reason why we don't do the Lord's Supper, like, out in small groups. Particularly because that's meant to signify our unity as a body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, the constant refrain, as you gather together. The assumption was they're gathering together. So, same with baptism. Other questions on this? I don't know if, I mean, I've only been here a year and a quarter. I don't know what the practice is. Thus far, it's been elders. Some Christians have taken a hard line, and they say it only must be elders. But I'm a congregationalist. And so the final authority on membership is the congregation. When the congregation voted that individual into membership, then they possess that authority. I'm acting sort of on that delegated authority as the pastor when I baptize. So if it's an elder, if it's another staff member, I think that's fine. If we're always wanting to incorporate, oh, this was the fun family friend for a while and the rest, sometimes that can present challenges because they don't know how things work. They get up there, they say different things. It can get slightly confusing. That doesn't mean it's wrong. Family members that baptize children apart from the local church? In the local church. Well, if the church has already assessed the credibility of that profession, then who does the baptism is secondary in my mind. The primary thing is the church assessing the credibility. I think that's what we see clearly in Scripture. Again, the instrument of putting them into the water and bring them back up, again, secondary. Okay, hold on 1 second, Ryan. I'm not sure there's anything different parents should do other than what they're currently doing. Namely, you want to be pouring into your kids, pouring the word into them, affirming when a child shows interest in spiritual things. You affirm that. You encourage them in that. The sort of approach I've taken with my own kids is just not to assume. I don't assume they are Christians. I don't assume they're not Christians. I just keep teaching them the Bible, teaching them the scriptures, leaning in on them. And as they respond positively, I encourage that and I keep going forward. And we want to be doing that in all our discipling ministries of the church. And there are lots of opportunities for children to grow and learn, whether it's in the home, whether it's in Sunday school classes, whether they're sitting through the service and hearing the songs and the prayers and the rest. We want to be encouraging all of that. Yeah. I mean, you have kids, you recognize we have four, like, we feel like we parented them all the same way, but they're not widgets that come off an assembly line. They all look different. They all respond differently. You know, so you got to get to know your kid, and you got to know where your kid's weaknesses and strengths are, and you got to press the gospel into that. Hold on one second, Danny. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, so I think I understand the question. The essence of baptism, you got to have a believer. It's got to be in water in the name of the Trinity in a gospel preaching situation. The gospel has to be there in some context. That's what we see throughout the New Testament. That's a true baptism. A regular and healthy baptism would have all of that in the context of a local church assembly where the local church is involved in giving affirmation to it. But again, if you're at a camp, yeah, that might be more irregular in practice than we see in the New Testament. But so long as those basic, the essence of what I said just a moment ago is there, I think it's baptism. Yeah, Danny. Baptists were voting into membership from the very beginning because they were congregationalists. They understood that the congregation had that responsibility. And so the first thing that Baptist churches would do when they met, when they gathered, was they would come together, they would vote upon their membership, and they would adopt a church covenant and a statement of faith. And Baptist churches from the 18th and 19th centuries, in their opening documents, you can always find those two things. The church I was a part of, the day they founded, they signed, 33 members signed that church covenant, they signed the statement of faith, and it's in the back wall, sort of in glass. That was a normal practice. Does that answer your question? Oh, classes, yeah. How the church decides to communicate those expectations, I don't know how churches have always done that. They took a lot of things for granted. People didn't move around as much. So, but I don't know how other folks done it. New member classes aren't unusual in the 20th century. I don't know what they were like in the 19th century or 18th century. A thesis topic for someone who's really interested. Two more questions, if there are. Ryan? Yeah. Yeah, this is where I think Jesus' baptism is, it's qualitatively something different. So Jesus didn't have any sin that he needed to repent of. He didn't need to have a heart that needed to give evidence to regeneration. So it was the inauguration of his public ministry. And in that sense, just like our baptism is meant to be the inaugural moment where we come out to the world, it's kind of like how we come out of the closet and say, yeah, believe it or not, here I am, I'm a Christian. That's kind of the inauguration of his ministry. But in every other way, there are lots of dissimilarities. Gerald. Yep. It's a great question. Yeah, good question, Gerald. So there are loving parents with kids who profess faith in Christ, and they're trying to figure out, okay, what am I supposed to do with my kids here at UBC? Should I bring them to the elders for baptism into the congregation? Am I not supposed to do that? They're genuinely looking for counsel. I think when I preached that baptism sermon last May, I gave some of my personal reservations, given how many membership interviews I do and how many people were rushed into the baptistry and were never saved. And you know that for every one of those, how many countless of others, the same thing happened and they're not walking with Jesus. And I get concerned about the witness of the church. I get concerned about their souls. And so I feel, I see that often, I was a little more reluctant. And the congregation heard that. And everyone's like, oh my goodness, Brad's not going to baptize my kid. Right? And that gets, well, what's going to happen? And they're like, well, maybe Kevin will baptize my kid or someone else will baptize my kid. Right? And so it's like, well, wait, we don't want to do that. We're acting together as a church. So it just meant the elders got together and said, okay, we need to hammer through this one. And we need to think through it together. And so that's what this document reflects. And it's meant to be a pastoral tool for parents. So, hey, this helps you understand where the elders are. This helps you understand as your kids grow and if they profess faith, how do you encourage this in them? How do you encourage them to think about baptism? That's why it's there. Elders, is there anything I utterly failed to say or said poorly that you'd love to clarify? Well, the part of the elders, like, let's just set an arbitrary age. Because that would make it real easy, right? It just make things real easy. They're not 14. They're not 12. They're not 18. And just a little, at one point, I'm like, well, I'll just throw this out as an option to the elders. And we had some funny conversations about that. But we didn't, hold on one second, Wayne. We didn't do that. But we recognize in not doing that, that means as elders and as shepherds, we may look at, let's just take the Smith family, very common last name. We may look at the Smith family and say, hey, your child, wonderful, sweet. There are some questions we have, and we're still trying to sort through it. There are some things that are uncertain here. And yet we get the Anderson family, and we don't have those same questions. And if you're not careful, it's like a rebuke to the Smith parents, where obviously the Anderson parents are great because their kid got through. Like, so we recognize we risk that, but that's part of what we got to do as elders. That's part of how we shepherd. And so the decision, we're like, yeah, we'll do that. Wayne. Yeah. I'm all for that, Wayne. I am all for our teachers impressing upon all of our students the need to make a personal decision to follow Christ. I am all for that. the question tonight has been, okay, at what point can a church discern the credibility of that profession? But I want my four-year-old, I wanted my four-year-olds when I had four-year-olds to know that the Lord could call them at any point. They're not sovereign over their lives. They need, like, today is the day of salvation. Our children need to know that as early as possible. And we want to continue to tell them that as long as they're under our roof and they're not professing faith in Christ. So I'm all for that. Okay, Kevin. You put it in quotes, though. I appreciated that. Rebaptism. That's how he's loving me right there. He's being very careful with his language. Yeah. Friends, you've been patient. Appreciate the time. The Troglin, where are you? So where is the... Yeah. In that document, there should be an email, elders@UBCFayetteville. I'd encourage you, if you read, and you're like, Brad, I heard you. I read this thing. I ain't getting it. Or whatever, something may have been said that was confusing, come talk to one of the elders if you have genuine confusion. And if particularly if you're discouraged or frustrated, come talk to us. It's possible we were unclear. It's possible that maybe as we talk about it more, there would be better understanding. But we encourage you to start there, chat with us. It's very possible this document, 6 months from now, will have some minor tweaks as we continue to think about it and as we talk with you all. So it's not like we've passed a bill and it ain't going to change, right? This is a pastoral tool. This is just, hey, we're sharing our heart with you. This is how we're trying to move forward as a church. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, we pray and we're grateful for the chance to the children you give to us. Lord, they are gifts. Lord, we want to shepherd them well. And we know that tension that exists between deceiving and discouraging. And God, keep us from swaying too far one way or the other. Lord, we pray that this would not in any way be a divisive issue for the church body. You'd help us think through it well. And that we would get to celebrate every child who says they want to follow Jesus. And every child who gets to that point where we as a church feel like we can affirm it and we get to celebrate that publicly. Oh God, help us to pursue that. We pray this in Jesus' name.